real pastor gets here, he'll straighten this whole mess out. Right on. All right, how is everybody tonight? Cole, is that what you're saying? Oh. All right. Yeah, we're not going to say old. We're just going to say oh. Experienced. All right. Well, we're coming back to our last study in First Chronicles. So if you have a way of following along, and if you want to, if you'll head over to First Chronicles chapter 29, please. It's the last chapter in this book. It's one of those things we've come back to doing the Old Testament studies. Just to let you know, though, we are going to be taking a break. After tonight, we've finished First Chronicles. We're going to take a break on the 10th. The following Wednesday is going to be Chili Palooza. It's going to be the Chili Cook-Off. And then the following Wednesday after that is the last Wednesday of the month. I think we're taking a break on that. Are we having worship Wednesday? Okay, so we're taking a break. We're going to come back to Old Testament studies in March. So just plan for it that way, starting in March. But definitely come to Chili Palooza because that's a lot of fun. So. The other Wednesday, the middle Wednesday in that group that I'm talking about is Chili Palooza. But yeah, none of the other times we're going to have, that gives me a chance to kind of get the schedule together and stuff like that for Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles is a little bit longer of a book, and we won't be compressing as many chapters together as we did on this one, just because it's a little more in depth in terms of the history, and it's not as many just names as we had in this. So, oh, that was a blast, wasn't it? Nothing like that. Nothing like going through all those names. All right, so remember, this is a history that was written for the Jewish people who are returning from exile after being in Babylon for 70 years. It's the stuff that's covered in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, but it's covered from a different perspective in this. The priests and the prophets were determined to instruct the people as to why it is that they went into exile like that. And if you remember back when Janelle taught several months ago, she used the movie The Titanic as an example. And I thought it was a great picture of that. The movie, remember, starts with the footage of that sunken ship, of the Titanic, and it's all covered in barnacles, and it's old and derelict at the bottom of the sea. But as Rose, the main character, begins talking about it and describing what it was like, suddenly in the film, it comes back to life, the ship is alive again, the lights come on. And that's what First Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles are meant to be. It's something to give flesh and bone to the history of the Israelites for them. They're trying to give the returning exiles a sense of who they are. Cause you figure they're probably coming back into a Jerusalem. Well, they're not just probably, they are. They're coming back into a Jerusalem that's laid derelict, that's ruined, and it's not been inhabited for so long. And so for them, they're looking at it kind of like the Titanic would be. And so the priests have set out to try to give life to this story, to bring it back to them, to bring their heritage back before their eyes, and to discover what they can learn from this, learn from their mistakes so that they don't end up repeating this, so they don't end up going into exile again. Now the priests, remember, were writing this story, we said, from the divine perspective. In other words, we're getting the story from God's side on most of these things. Last time we covered a bunch of chapters that listed off all the names of the heads of the differing priestly divisions and the tribal leaders and the military personnel. And if you remember, it all culminated with this big assembly of people together. David's an old man. He rises to his feet and begins to address the crowd, explaining that Solomon is going to be taking over as king. So it's a transfer of power. It's a transfer of rulership over to Solomon. Tonight we're going to pick up, while this assembly is still happening, and David's going to continue going over all that, you know, he did to get ready for the temple to be built. And so if you're there in 1 Chronicles 29, we'll begin starting in verse 1. It says, and King David, nope, didn't say that. It says, and David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. Real quick, just in this first opening verse, it's so important to point out here David's use of the word palace for temple. It's the only time that this ever occurs in the Old Testament. Every other time that that Hebrew word, birah, is used, it's used in the context of describing a palace or a fortress or something like this. But in this case, David refers to the temple as this. And I think it's significant because it really drives home the idea of what the temple was meant to be. It's not just intended for a religious function there among the Israelites. It's not just supposed to be like a shrine that people come by and are amazed at or anything like that. It's not even supposed to be a spiritual focal point in that sense. It was intended to convey the idea of God's manifest presence, of God's rule from heaven in entering into this world. That's what the temple was supposed to be emblematic of. And so to call the temple a palace reminds us then of the temple's true function, God's rule entering into this world. I mean, we've learned here in our study of the book of Hebrews, which we're coming to a close on as well, that the temple was simply just another picture of what it was that God was intending to do all along through Jesus. How Jesus was going to enter into this world and establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. This is what God had planned all along. And so the temple takes on a different significance altogether in light of the New Testament. But for David, it's wonderful to see how clearly he understood this concept that God was trying to convey with having the temple, having the tabernacle there in the midst of the Israelites. And now he's saying here that in essence that he's basically saying he doesn't trust Solomon to do this, and he's pretty young and inexperienced, and so, you know, and so verse 2, he says, so I've provided for the house of my God so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze, well, you get the picture there, I mean, iron for the things of iron, wood things for the wood. I'm glad he had his, you know, everything in order there, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, and antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that, I've provided for the holy house. I have all that I've provided for the holy house. I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the house, of the walls of the house, and for the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? All right. You know, we've already wondered if David over-provided for Solomon in getting ready for this, in building this temple. But one thing that is for certain as we look at this, one thing that just can't be gainsaid, and that is that David was passionate about this house. Whether or not he was overstepping his boundaries, this was his jam. I mean, he was so into this. And he says in verse 2 that as far as he was able, he provided everything that was needed. In other words, he did everything that he could do. Everything that was in his power to do, he did in getting ready for this temple. He set his whole heart to committing everything that was necessary. His time, his energy, his resources, you know, and then some. He went over and above what was expected of him. Because this wasn't just a project that David was doing to leave as a legacy. You know, I want to have a nice house to leave for the kids or something like that. He said he did this because of his devotion to God. This was his worship, what he was doing in giving this way, in putting all of his time, all of his energy, everything. This was how his devotion to God was demonstrated and expressed. See, we oftentimes think in terms of worship, and we narrowly define it as a time when we sing some songs. And singing songs is a good practice for worship. They've done that from the moment God instituted his own people. There's been songs associated with that and singing associated with it. But it's more than that. Worship, a devotion like this, has to do with the surrender of life, with the determination to honor God with all that we have, all that we are. And so David was doing this. This involved him using whatever resources he had available to undertake it. And over again in this section here, he keeps referring to the temple as the house of my God. He personalized this thing completely, indicating this was not just a religious exercise to him. He wasn't trying to leave a legacy. He wasn't just trying to be super religious in the whole process. This was a personal connection to God that he had, and his, and God's purposes for Israel and his purposes for his own life. So he was recognizing in this that something important was going on in Israel's history here. Something very important was happening in the building of this temple. Now, like I've said, you know, looking at it from the vantage point of the New Testament, we recognize that the temple was not the end game in God's mind. But it was an important aspect of the thing. It was important for the temple to be there to represent something that God was going to do, to provide that picture for the people of God to understand what his intent was. And so this was awesome. This was a demonstration of God's manifest rule entering into this world. And so for David, recognizing that God was up to something, recognizing God was actually doing something here in his lifetime in the midst of this, that inspired him to really want to get involved, to really want to be a part of this thing and give all that he had. And so this is, remember, again, we come back to remembering who this is written for. This is written for the exiles coming back to Jerusalem after they've been gone for a long time. And maybe they're standing there looking at the ruins of the temple that Solomon built and just beginning to think, well, I mean, is this really that big of a deal? I mean, that's a lot of work that you're talking about, putting this whole thing back together. And I got to pick up a stick here and a stone here and try to, and not only the time and the energy, but the resources. Is this really worth doing this nationally and individually? Is it worth it? And here the chroniclers are reminding the people that it's more than just a building. It was more than just a building to David. This was representative of something that God was doing in the earth that Israel was a part of. So, it was a place to remind them of God's good rule, a representation of what it is that God intended for Israel, but intended for the whole world. So, when we think about what the temple represents now, how through Jesus God's kingdom has invaded this world, and then beyond that, the imagery that comes up in the New Testament regularly about how we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, as these individuals who are hanging out here and rattling around in this room, we are the place where God's manifest presence is at work in this world. We recognize, like David did, something amazing is happening here. That reminds us that we want to be like David. We want to live wholeheartedly for what it is that God's doing in our lives and in this world. Commit everything to his purposes. To see our everyday lives as the temple of God. That's hard to do sometimes because, life is pretty mundane a lot of times, or it's filled with all kinds of crises and it's difficult to think about it like this. But this is who we are. We are the place where the manifest presence of God is at work and moving through the world. That's an alarming thought. That's something that'll make you sit back and think about things a little bit. And I want it to, and I hope it does, inspire in us that same kind of devotion that David had in this. That sort of perspective, honestly, guys, will change things. I mean, it really will. It'll change how we carry ourselves through this world. It'll change not only in our own lives, but in the world around us. As we take notice of this, as we think about this, that's what Paul was trying to get across. The temple of the Holy Spirit. This is big stuff that's happening here in what seems like a mundane life. And so that's why, because of the idea that it's going to change the world around us, David then challenges the other leaders at the end of this passage we're reading are to be generous too. Who's going to step up with me in the doing of this thing? And so we get to verse 6. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, the tribal leaders, in other words, made their free will offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Just a bunch of, metal here. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Yahiel the Gershonite. That's how I want to be, a Gershonite. And then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So David's passion for God and what it is that God's doing in the world inspired the other leaders of the various tribes and the military leaders and all to follow suit and willingly begin to give like this. And of course, this is something that carries through. People get so hung up on the tithe, and it's one of those things that I still cringe over, because we keep using that language and that's not not the accurate language to be using as New Testament believers. We're no longer obligated to the Old Testament 10% tithe. That was part of the Old Covenant. But we see here what the principle really is. It's something that David actually echoes, or not David, but Paul echoes in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He's saying that giving to God's work shouldn't be done out of a sense of obligation or because we've had a lot of arm twisting or sob stories or anything. It needs to be done out of a willing heart. That needs to be something that a person desires to do because, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. And we see that even in this story as well. God loves the fact that everybody stepped up willingly, wanting to do this thing, wanting to get involved in what it was that God was doing. And notice something too, that some people gave gold or bronze or silver. But in verse 8, it says whoever had precious stones gave them. And that's another reminder that this is all according to what a person had. This wasn't, you know, something that people were going out and taking out loans or whatever they had to do to try to get this thing done. It was based on what a person had, the ability to do it. And that goes along with 2 Corinthians 8:12 as well, because Paul said there, when in that same context, you know, when he later on gets to the cheerful giver aspect of things, that he says, you know, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So in other words, if you don't have, then, you know, it's just the way it is. You don't give what you don't have. You can't, and I guess the point of that I want to stress is that we should never feel guilty or less if we don't have the precious stones to give. I mean, we should never feel like we're less than in our Christianity or in our walk with God. If, you know, a person's out of work or you just don't have the means to make ends meet or whatever, God is not expecting us to give what we don't have. It's according to what we do have. And so, you know, all of these, you know, whatever. I remember someone once was talking about, he was in a meeting of one of those, you know, they call themselves prophetic types. I call them bogus. But anyway, he was at this church that a person, you know, he was preaching at a church that a person was attending. And so this prophetic dude gets up and looks at this guy and says, God's telling me right now that if you give up that $600 you've been holding on to and give it in the offering, that he's going to reward you 100 times over or whatever. And the guy was saying, well, you know, clearly God was misinformed because I was out of work and I had $20 to my name. And so it's just, I mean, that is just not how God operates. He doesn't do that. We don't see that even here, going back into the Old Testament, when you still did have the tithe in place, which was more like look at that more akin to a tax than anything else. That's what the tithe was more about. But, you know, even with that in place, what God's emphasizing here is that willingness to do this and according to what one has, not what they don't have. We should never, you know, we never should feel pressured or less than based on our ability to give. That's not how God operates. God wants children who are really into doing things with them. And when the availability is there, that they're willing to put whatever resources we have at his disposal, not this whole religious whatever. And while this section is about people giving of their material resources to build this temple, the picture that's conveyed here, if we keep in mind what the New Testament is actually talking about, is more about the lives that we live in general, more than just even our resources. This is, you know, a picture of God's presence and rule in our lives. And that's more to the point from a New Testament perspective about what this is. It just reminds us that God never intended to have a bunch of religious people milling around doing stuff for him. People just do what, you know, they're supposed to do because it's in the book of rules that they've got to do. No, God wants people who willingly give their lives to him, who embrace the wonder of what it is that he's doing in this world and that want to be a part of him, who lovingly trust him with their lives and who are excited about getting in on what it is that he's doing in this world. That's what we see happening with David. That's what's happening with the leaders in Israel at that time. That's what God wants to engender in our hearts, that willingness to trust him because he's up to some amazing things in this world, even through what seem like mundane lives. So the givers rejoice in what God's doing, and David's rejoicing, everybody's rejoicing, and it's just really awesome, and it just breaks out in a prayer of praise in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that's in the heavens and the earth and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, there in verse 10 is the very first time in all of the Bible that God is addressed directly as Father over his people. The imagery of Father is employed in the Old Testament at various times in poetic use in the Psalms, by Moses at one time, by Isaiah. It's actually used 15 times in the Old Testament, but usually as the originator of the nation, normally like he's the father of the nation or whatever, or in the calling of a specific individual. But this here in this moment is unique. David directly calls God Father in prayer to him, the way that Jesus actually teaches us to do later on in the Lord's Prayer. And some have postulated that it may be that Jesus actually even had this prayer in view or in his mind when he was providing us with instructions on how it is to pray. And we see in that prayer the section that was lifted and placed into the Lord's Prayer as a doxology. You know how oftentimes at the end of the Lord's Prayer you'll hear, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's actually something that was added in later. That's not in the original text. You'll find it in older translations. The King James Version has it in there. I believe the NASB has it that way, but it's completely agreed upon by scholars that was not part of the original text. It looks as though the writers and the copiers of it added parts of it as a doxology as far back as into the early church. But there were just a lot of different copies of this thing running around. So when Henry VIII was leaving the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they were trying to decide on how it is that they were going to go about forming their own spirituality. And so he made an edict that the Lord's Prayer was to contain that doxology as the official one that everyone was going to use under the Church of England. Hence, it finds its way into the King James Bible. Hence, it finds its way into traditional thought even here within the United States. So that's just a little history for you on that. But this is the prayer that, you know, was prayed. This prayer that David is praying is actually the inspiration for that doxology. Yours is the kingdom, O God. And there's the... I mean, you want to know what the Bible is all about. There it is. I mean, we could summarize what the Bible is all about, having to do with his kingdom. Yours is the kingdom, Lord. We tried to rebel from it. We tried to set up our own kingdom. We tried to manufacture heaven apart from you, and we've seen all the consequences throughout all of the ages, but yours is the kingdom, and that's what we submit to. That's what we're coming back to. So here, I love this, that David, the most powerful king in Israel, I mean, at least that Israel had ever known, and they'd only known one before, but he was probably the most powerful in that region at the time. He confesses his total subjugation and dependence to God. And everything he's saying is coming from God. And so here's a guy, you know, you figure, he's on an age at this point, and we've already read this incredible wealth that by today's standards would just be fabulous beyond our means of comprehension. This incredible wealth that he's got at his disposal, that he is, you know, that's surrounding him. And you figure the honor and the glory that's afforded to him by the people that have been following him and serving him as their king. And here he is as a man who doesn't revel in that, doesn't pull all that and pull the attention back to himself, but immediately transfers the attention to where it needs to be, acknowledging that everything is coming from God. Everything comes, the heaven, he said, and all, heavens and all the earth are yours. God rules it all. What do we have? I mean, when we think about that in our lives, if a guy like David is making a statement like that, what do we have? What have we accomplished in this life? I'm 54, and I can't think of a whole lot that I've been able to accomplish that's, you know, significant. But anything that we may have done, anything that we may have, any ability to think or do or say or move or any of it, all of it It comes from God. It's all been supplied by Him. He's the ruler of it all, whether we acknowledge it or not. Anything that happens in this world, every breath that we breathe, is provided to us by God, whether we acknowledge it or not. And Paul made that point in 1 Corinthians 4. He was talking about how people were trying to pit one ministry against another. Well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, you know, because people always do that. They always want to try to celebritize a leader or a pastor, and it's not God's will. It's not what He wants to do. And Paul rebukes them, and he says, who says you're better than others? What do you have that wasn't given you? And if it was given you, why do you brag as if you didn't receive it as a gift? Good stuff to remember. I mean, that's such a good thing to always remember. I don't have anything good that's happening in me that wasn't a gift from God, that wasn't provided by Him to begin with. All of that is from Him and through Him and to Him, as Paul says in other places. Okay, so Davy goes on, verse 13. He says, "And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." Think of that. Of your own have we given you. We're just giving you back what belongs to you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building a house for your holy name comes from your hands, and it's all your own. Here, David's reminding himself and those with him that not only does God provide everything that they're giving back to him that day, but the fact that he provided it to them to be able to give at all is a mercy in and of itself. And, you know, and he says this, who are we? And he reminds Israel and himself that they were nomads. I mean, who are these people? Of all the nations of the world, all the things that have gone on, he goes back to Israel's days as nomads, describing them and even us in our lives now as shadows, strangers with no abiding. Who gets to set up camp here on earth and stay and just keep on staying? Nobody. We're shadows here. We're sojourners here. We're passing along through this thing. Abraham was a nomad. The Exodus people were nomads, perpetual travelers with no rooted geography whatsoever. But God brought them to a promised land. And here they are on the precipice of setting down a temple that is intended to remain, demonstrating God's presence, His dwelling, His rule. Back on the earth, back among the children of men. And it wasn't because they were such awesome people, because there's a long history of grumbling and rebellion, but God was merciful and gracious and provided them a homeland that was bigger than just their lives that are passing through here. It's a reminder in humility. Not only has God provided the good that may be happening in our lives or that we have, but also we didn't do anything to deserve that good. There's nothing that we can look to and claim our own excellence in. Everything is grace. And He's provided for us our own homeland. Even as shadows who are moving across this earth right now, we have that sense of permanency in a home in Him, in the kingdom of God. And He did that by His grace, not because we're so cool, not because we're so awesome that God couldn't live without us, but because His love is so great that He would not live without us. Well, David goes on, so verse 17, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever, ever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, performing all, and that he may build a palace for which I have made, build the palace for which I have made provision." Again, referring to the temple as the palace. So they're having a wonderful day that day. I mean, think about what a day that's been for the Israelites at this moment in their history. And David's all stoked at what's going on, and the people are all stoked, and everybody's being generous, and they're wholeheartedly interested in God's purposes. It's like this, the grandest of all church meetings that anybody's ever had. But verse 18 is wonderful to me because David knew that these sorts of events do not create a sustainable energy. In other words, it's a great moment that they're having right there. It's an awesome, just an awesome celebration. There's a beautiful swell that came through. Nothing better than that. But when that thing begins to fade, and when a little bit of time gets between the people and that event, when we walk a few more miles in the dust, those interests that they had at that moment begin to wane, and the power of the moment itself begins to wear off. So David gets at the only sustainable source for our energy and passion for what it is that God's up to, and that is that energy and passion has to come from God. God has to be the one who's putting that in our hearts. Keep these thoughts and purposes always on the hearts of your people. Direct their hearts to you. That's a prayer that we want to pray on a regular basis. God, you know, do that work in me. Direct my heart to you. Keep me focused on what's important in this life. Because it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to get myself entangled in so many things that have nothing to do with you. But you, God, have the power to keep me focused in like a laser beam. You have the power to stir my heart towards what's good, to direct my heart toward you. Paul says almost the same thing in Philippians 2:13, where he talks about how God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God's work that he does in us. So there's a thing. So, you know, we find our energy waning. We find our interests getting distracted or whatever. That's not the time to begin castigating ourselves or assessing ourselves as having a lack of quality in our character. That's what the enemy wants to do. What we want to do is get our focus back on God and ask God to begin stirring our hearts up for this sort of thing. Not trying to whip ourselves up into a frenzy, not trying to get to another conference or something so we can, you know, get another fix real quick or something like that and become religious junkies along the way. No. Ask God. God, stir up my heart. I'm feeling out of it. I'm out of sorts. Stir my heart up. And then wait and watch and see how it is that he'll work in us both to will and to work at his good pleasure. All right, verse 20. And David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day, burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings, and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok, the priest. Okay, the phrase that they made Solomon the king the second time is an interesting detail. Don't know if you caught it at all, but that's because that this history leaves a section out that we have in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, it tells us that David's fourth son, Adoniah, attempted to take the throne instead of Solomon. He was trying to thwart what it was that David wanted. He was kind of a young upstart. He was, you know, the next in line after Absalom. Absalom is the son who rebelled against David while he was king, and there was a civil war for a little while. Well, Adoniah was supposed to be the next guy in line, and so all of a sudden, you know, Solomon's getting named king, and so he's like, I'm not having any of this, and so he, probably assuming that his dad is, you know, losing touch with reality, just goes out and starts setting himself up as king. So when David finds out, you know, through the priest and Nathan the prophet and I believe Bathsheba, they were all trying to let David know what was happening, that they were trying to steal the throne. And so David called together a hasty coronation for Solomon, paraded him real quick with a handful of people and a couple priests down into a small town, declared him king, marched him back up into the city, and he sat down on David's throne, and the result was a riot, and finally it was quelled, and Adoniah was defeated. So it appears that what this is, that what we're reading about here, is the official swearing-in ceremony. It had already actually taken place, but this is the second one, and it's more celebratory than official at this point. This is more just, you know, to celebrate the thing. And I love how, you know, we look at this and we think about all the sacrifices that were made that day, and those are staggering numbers when you look at that. But here's what I love about it, okay? I love that what it ended up doing is feeding all the people that were there, and how it all resolves in this huge barbecue party that they have. Everybody's eating and drinking, and I love that, and we see that happening so often. In the Old Testament, all of the feast ceremonies that God commanded for the people of Israel involved this kind of idea of getting together and celebrating and basically having a party with God, reminding themselves of who they belong to and what God's favor is towards them. And we see that even represented here. This is the feast days and these kinds of celebrations, you know, I feel like we need more of this kind of stuff. I don't know. This is like Christmas turned up to 11 here. And that's how Revelation even sees all of this being culminated at the end in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's the same kind of thing where heaven and earth are reunited, married back together and, united once again. You know, there's a time for solemnity. There's a time for, and we even saw that here. There was a moment there. They're bowing their heads. They're reverent before God. And we don't want to lose sight of that as well. He is God. He is to be revered. He's our creator. And there's times and moments to be solemn before him. But there's also a time for the enjoying of the life that God's provided for us. And sometimes I feel like the church could really use a little more of that. I feel like sometimes we're just, on our communion services. I know I've offended people in the past, but to me, that's a time when we should be kicking up our heels a little bit. And, you know, at Easter time, to me, that's a time when, again, things should be cranked to 11. We should be having the biggest party the world's ever seen because of the profound meaning of that for us. There's a time for being able to just enjoy this life together and with God. And God seems to enjoy a good party, as we see the very first miracle that Jesus did. I don't know if you remember what it was. I'll just let you ruminate on that for a minute. But, you know, the thing about it is, it's just that we're not, God doesn't want us to turn the party into a God. And that's the problem. See, and we get so focused on where the things go awry when we make the party the God, then that's problematic. But because we say, oh yeah, I could turn into a God, then it seems like we back away from having fun altogether. And, you know, like every Sunday morning, Scott McCutcheon will come in. We have a little time of prayer and stuff. And Scott McCutcheon pretty much consistently every Sunday morning is praying, God, help us to have a good time today as we're gathered here as your people. Help us to enjoy life together. And I love that. I think that's the right response to this. Like I said, it's everything in balance, blah, 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 da, 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 da. Okay. So verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father, and he prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men and also all the sons of King David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. So Adonijah got his act together. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been seen on any king before him in Israel, which was two kings before him. But either way, it's still, you know, it's still pretty cool. This was truly the golden age of Israel. I mean, they had a mighty and a prosperous kingdom, and David had made sure that all things were set in order before he died, and they had peace with all of the nations around them because they had the ability, the power to maintain that. They had all 10 tribes unified under one single king, all of them unified in a desire to represent the rule of God on earth. This was the golden age. This was the zenith of it. But it's also the beginning of the end for that age. This bright moment in the sun, it's never repeated in Israel's history again. And that's, of course, what spurred the hope and the desire for Messiah, is that they were looking for that king to come and reunite them, bring this golden age back. That's what was in their minds. It was going to look like somebody who would restore the glory and the power of a nationalistic Israel, but That's not what God had in mind. When Messiah came, it wasn't the golden age of Israel that he had in mind, but rather the golden age of this world, all of the nations, to bring them in united hearts under the rule of God. The greater, the grander kingdom of God was revealed through him. Okay, well, we finish up this book here. Verse 26, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer. Two of those books we're not familiar with. With accounts of all his rule and might and the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel, upon the kingdoms of the countries. Okay, so David ruled for 40 years. And to read verse 28, man, it just sounds so idyllic, doesn't it? I mean, he lived to a ripe old age. That's the way the Message words it. And he was full of days, meaning that he enjoyed a long life, and you think about in a day and age in a world where people, probably died around age 35 most of the time, usually from like a tooth infection or things like that. But he had riches and honor and family to leave it to. I mean, it's just beautiful. But I love how, even though it's got this idyllic scene there, we're also reminded that there was more. It says all of his life, from first to last, are written in these other accounts. And while this is an idyllic scene that we close on, there was a whole sea of troubles that he had to swim through to get to this place in the story. I mean, his story had a good ending, but it was a painful route there. I mean, as a young man, he's rejected by his mentor, Saul. He's torn from his friend, Jonathan, who later dies on a battlefield in the mud. He was torn from his first wife in turmoil. He lived in a cave with bandits. He had to live outside of his own country. He had to act like a madman for a while. His firstborn son revolted against him in this tragic scene of David weeping before his firstborn son who's hanging dead, tangled up in a tree, his fall from grace in adultery and murder, and the loss of his son, who was the result of that affair. There's a lot of tears that were dropped on that road between the beginning of his story and that happy ending that we saw there. But ultimately, it's the ending that really counts in this whole thing. It's where he ended up. It's where this whole thing resolved for David at the end of the story. We got a good ending that's been promised to us by Jesus. A room in our Father's house, he said, if we hold fast. A feast when all things are set right. An embrace from God and the whisper, well done, my good and faithful servant. There could be a lot of tears on our road today. We could be swimming in our own sea of sorrows, but that ending that we're promised is going to make it all worthwhile. That good ending is actually something to live for. Right on? Father, we just ask you to bless your word into our hearts. Help us to gain insight and understanding from this. Charge our hearts and challenge us to open up to your promptings and your leadings so that our hearts are directed towards you. That we live our lives to the fullest in serving and following your purposes. I just pray you bless us as a community. Bless us as we fellowship together. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.